Good morning, Fairhaven. My name is Jeremy, one of the pastors here, and I want to invite you today. We're going to be jumping in to our series. We've been working through the book of Genesis, and we're going to be jumping in today kind of right where we left off last week. And so if you're somebody who wants to follow along in your Bibles, on your phones, we are going to be in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to spend the bulk of today in kind of the next two chapters in Genesis 13 and 14. We will put all the words up on the screen. But my hope is if you've been kind of walking this journey through the book of Genesis with us, you kind of realized last week what we kind of said was going to happen last week is that the story was going to kind of shift. We were going to move from these large cosmic stories about God creating everything that is, about sin running rampant, God's restoring, God's redeeming. But there are these large kind of cosmic zoomed out stories. And now, in these chapters, in these verses, we're kind of zooming in. And now we are going to be looking at, for really the rest of the book of Genesis, we're going to be looking at a handful of people, a family, starting with a man that we met last week by the name of Abram. He'll come to later be known as Abraham, but we start with Abram. We're going to follow him, then we'll follow his kid and his kid's kid and his kid's kid, and we're going to be zooming in for the rest of the book on this one family. And so today, we're going to jump in where we left off last week, and today I want to explore together an idea, a concept that's going to be really helpful as we understand the story of Abraham and the rest of the book of Genesis, and I think an idea that is really helpful in us as we understand today. So Genesis chapter 12, we're going to start at verse 1. Genesis 12, starting at verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So this is the first kind of call that God makes to Abraham, the first kind of promise that God makes to Abraham. And it's really a few verses that I think we can easily just read over as this transition into the story of Abraham. Because as we looked at last week, in order for Abraham to go, he first has to leave something else. But there's something in his going that I think we need to pause and look at. Because for us, I think we can read over this story pretty quickly. I mean, Abram was over here and God calls him to go somewhere else. And in the world that we live in 21st century West Michigan, I think we can miss something important. Because for us, it doesn't feel strange that a kid would grow up and would move away from mom and dad and start this life on their own, right? Like, in some ways, we could read it as though, like, God is kind of pushing Abram, out of mom and dad's basement to, like, okay, he's finally going to move out and do his own thing, right? But we live in a world where kids grow up and they move away from home. Some of you are looking forward to graduating high school in the next couple months. And then after graduation, there's all the questions of, like, where are you going to go? And mom and dad, you're trying to find, like, where do you find extra long, like, single sheets, right, to fit on these beds in dorm rooms? And you're prepping to move your kids out. In Abram's day, this isn't how it worked. This isn't how the world worked. It wasn't that you grow up and then you move off and you buy your own place or you rent a place and you buy this thing and then you live your life independently over there. In Abram's world, this call to leave land, to leave father, to leave your people, to leave your father's household was a significant invitation, was a significant call. All because of there's a social structure that I want to teach us today. It's a system that was in place that makes this invitation so radical. So I want to teach you this idea. It's a Hebrew word. It's the word, I'm going to make you say it after me. It's the word Beit Av. Go ahead and say Beit Av. Yeah, well done. Okay, so the word Beit means house. And Beit Av, so Hebrew reads right to left, so that kind of burgundy color. The last letter can be a V or a B, so it's either Beit Av or Beit Av. I like to call it Beit Av, partly because that's how I learned it. So the first word, Beit, means house. Now, some of you, you know of some other cities. If you were part of my cutting room floor, don't give away the answer. But you know of some other cities in the Bible that start with the word Beit or Bet, or sometimes translated Beth. Anybody? Bethlehem? Did I hear Bethlehem? So Bethlehem is essentially the words Beit Lechem, Beth Lechem. Beit meaning house. Lechem meaning, anybody know what lechem means? Bread! Oh, well done. We had a kid over there. Crush it. So Beit Lechem is the house of bread. So Jesus is born in the house of bread. Jesus, who will call himself the bread of life, was born in a bakery, right? Okay, so we have Bethlehem. Anybody else? And we have a city by the name of Bethsaida. It's a city where at least four of the disciples come from. Bethsaida, Beit Sida, Beit House. Sida, it's going to mean kind of hunting, but in the context of this village on the Sea of Galilee, what are they hunting? Fish. And so it's kind of the house of fishermen. And so Jesus is walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He approaches the house of fishermen, Bethsaida, and he calls for fishermen to follow. Of course he does. So in this, in Abram's world, you have this social structure known as the Beit Av, the house. Av means father. So it's the house of the father. It's your father's house. And in Abram's world, this social structure means everything. There are kind of three primary pieces that I think often are tied to the Beit Av. You have land, you have people, and you have influence. Because as a family, you have a land. It's land that you live on. It's land that grandpa lived on, that great grandpa lived on. It is your land. You have family. You're living together as family, and you have influence in your family's name in the community. So the way a Beit Av would work is the Beit Av, essentially the head of the Beit Av is the patriarch. The patriarch is the oldest living male, and that person is responsible for the entire family. So in the Beit Av, you have kind of the immediate family, and you have a kind of your closer extended family all living together. So kids don't grow to age and then move out and buy their own place. No, if you're part of a family, you live as a family in your Beit Av. And the way a Beit Av would shift kind of who runs it, or the way a Beit Av might split, could be if the patriarch dies. So the oldest living male dies. The family will then continue. The family name, the family itself, will continue under the firstborn son. So in your Beit Av is where you get protection. Your Beit Av is what provides. Your Beit Av is where your sense of like who we are comes from, this family you're a part of. So if the patriarch dies, it goes down to the firstborn. Have anybody ever noticed, if you've read any part of the Bible, especially the book of Genesis, like the firstborn son gets treated differently? Right? Like often the firstborn gets double the inheritance, which feels weird in our world, doesn't it? Like, okay, there are kids in the room. Now kids, let's pretend Christmas morning. You wake up on Christmas morning, you go see the presents under the tree. Of kids in the room, if you are the oldest boy, raise your hand. Oldest boy, only boy. Okay. Now, how do you think your siblings, your brothers and sisters are going to treat you? If you go to the Christmas tree on Christmas morning, they have their pile of presents, but yours is twice as tall. What happens? My kids, what do you do if Brecken has twice the size of a pile of presents under the tree? It's mutiny, right? Like, it's gonna be chaos really fast. How many of you younger siblings would be really happy to see the older brother have a pile of presents? They're adults. Lauren's shaking her head. No, we don't want that, right? Why in the ancient world does the firstborn get double? Well, because in the world of the Beit Av, when the patriarch dies, the firstborn is now the one responsible. The firstborn is now the one that has to provide for the family. The firstborn now needs the resources to keep the Beit Av functioning. So, of course, they're the one that's going to carry the family line. They're the ones that are going to be in charge of the Beit Av, of this family, of the father's house. They need double in order to one day provide for everybody else. So the story of Abram starts with God coming to Abram and saying, Abram, leave your people, leave your father's household, leave your land, and go to a place I will show you, a place you don't know yet. Leave your land, leave your people, and leave your space of influence. And do you notice what God promises him if he goes? In the promise in Genesis 12, it says this. God says, I will make you into a great nation. In the idea of nation is this idea of people and land, right? And if we continue in Genesis 12, we'll see that God will directly promise descendants and land. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will give you influence and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. Abram, leave your Beit Av. Enter into this new land I will show you and start this new family, this new Beit Av. I will give you land, I will give you descendants, I'll give you family, and I will give you influence in your world. And now there's one other thing that the patriarch, the person in charge of the Beit Av, is responsible for. So if they are responsible for the protection of the entire family in this Beit Av, there's a word that we use often. It's a word that's become a religious word for us. But in the ancient world, especially in the ancient Near East, this word, it didn't start as a religious word. It started as kind of a legal word, really closely tied to the idea of the Beit Av. It's this word, redemption. So for us, redemption is kind of a religious, theological world. But in the ancient Near East, the idea of redemption was closely tied to the Beit Av. Because the patriarch, again, is responsible for the entire family. So if somebody who is a member of the family, if one of the family members ends up in a place where maybe because of poverty, they find themselves indebted to somebody else. Or maybe because of a war, somebody in the Beit Av gets taken captive by another people. Essentially, it is the role, it's the responsibility of the patriarch, of the head of the Beit Av, to do whatever they can to use their own resources, to potentially put themselves in harm's way, to potentially put their lives on the line in order to go redeem that member of the family to bring them back. So the idea of redemption, when it starts, the idea of redemption in the ancient Near Eastern world is essentially it is the patriarch, the father of the family, putting their resources, putting their life, putting their reputation on the line to go out, to find somebody who's been lost, who's been taken captive, who's indebted to something, and use their own resources to bring them back into the family unit, to be restored, to be redeemed back into the family. So Abram's called to start his own Beit of. And if you remember the story from last week, Abram was, he started on his journey with his dad, a guy by the name of Terah. It's Abram's wife, Sarai. She'll become Sarah. And then Abram's nephew, Lot. Last week, we looked at how Terah, dad, dies in the land of Haran. So dad dies. Who becomes the head of the Beit Av? Abram, right? Abram is now the head. Abram is now responsible for the family. He's responsible for everybody, which means what happens to the nephew Lot? He's part of it, right? He is part of now Abram's Beit Av. And so Abram is going to move forward in Genesis chapter 13. We're going to continue the story of Abram. Let's go to Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, and his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Of course he did. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, at the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. Then Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we have close relatives. For we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. In the story, we learn of kind of the second way in Abram's world that a Beit Av could split. One of the ways would be if the patriarch dies, it's possible the Beit Av splits. The second is, if you think of a family system, if it keeps going to the firstborn and the firstborn, eventually the Beit Av becomes so large that it's no longer sustainable. And so in the event the resources of a Beit Av got too large, it could then split. In the story, we find Abram, as the head of this family, bringing Lot with him, their Beit Av, this system has become so large, they end up splitting, and we immediately find something that's true about Abram. Because Abram is the patriarch. If anybody gets to decide which land to claim as their own, who gets to? Should be Abram. He's the patriarch. He's the head. He's the oldest male. He's the one in charge. But what do we find in Abram? Immediately we find this selfless, you choose. Whichever land you want, you can settle in. I will take what's left. Immediately in the story of Abram, we start to see something about this man is different. But even though Lot splits off, even though their Beit Av kind of separates, does Abram still feel responsible for his nephew? Absolutely he does. He's still the patriarch. They've grown to the point where they can't sustain both in the same, but Abram still absolutely feels responsible for his nephew Lot, which is helpful in what comes next. Genesis chapter 14, and this reads like this crazy epic novel battle. At the time when Amraphel was the king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, if anybody needs to name a cat, like how killer a name, like Kedorlaomer, like it'll take you like 6 weeks to finally say it right, but once you get it nailed, it'd be awesome. King of Elam and Tidal king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shaveh Kiriathaim. Doesn't it read like Lord of the Rings at this point? And the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, the one that's always unnamed, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim. Against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. Weird detail. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. The story of this epic battle, four kings against five, these Mesopotamian kings who have allied together come and defeat everybody, take everything away, including who? Lot and everything he has. You're Abram. You're the patriarch, right? Sure, Lot's Beit Av is kind of split off because you've gotten too big. But as Abram, does Abram still feel responsible for Lot? Absolutely. But you read this story? Like, we blew through it, but we read it enough that you realize these kings are no joke, right? Like, they came in and defeated everybody. Abram is simply a guy who's in charge of a family who just lost his nephew because he was taken off captive. What's Abram going to do? Do you fault him for not going up against these five kings who have just decimated everybody? What's Abram going to do? For Abram, there's no question what Abram is going to do. Let's jump in the next verse. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he debated whether or not he could do anything and whether it would make a difference. No, what he does is he calls out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobad, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. What's Abram do? Abram does what the patriarch's going to do. Abram has a member of his Beit Av who's been taken, who's now captive, who's been taken away. Abram does exactly what he's expected to do. Abram will use his own resources. He'll call together his own men. He will put his own life on the line to go out and do whatever he can to go redeem the member of his family who's been taken and to bring him back, to redeem him, to restore him, to bring him back into the family. And just so we know the extent to which Abram will go, we're given kind of some of the details of where he is and where he's going to head to. So just to show you the extent to which Abram will go, if we put the map of Israel up on the screen, so you've got Mediterranean to the left, the Dead Sea is kind of that long one on the bottom, Jordan River goes up to the Sea of Galilee. We know that Abram starts in Hebron. Let's put Hebron down here. So he's in the region of Hebron. We know in the story, did anybody catch the city of where he, at least where he goes for sure, is to Dan. Dan is up there. Dan is considered kind of the northern border of Israel. So he goes all the way to the top. The distance between Hebron and Dan is about 120 miles. Now, in the ancient world, you're going to travel 25, 26 miles a day, but Abram's coming with 318 trained. He's essentially coming with an army. So this is a minimum 5-day journey. We know Abram at least made it up to Dan, and then we read that some of his people, maybe Abram included, goes from Dan all the way up to Damascus. Damascus is way off the map, about another 115 miles, so about double this, all because Abram has a member of his house, somebody he is responsible for, who is lost, who's been taken captive, and Abram will do anything to bring him back home. This story about the Beit Av, I think, is so incredibly helpful for Abram, for what we'll learn in the rest of the book of Genesis, and in how we understand today. Because today is more than just Sunday, April 2nd. Today is a Sunday that we kind of set aside in the church year as kind of a special day. Anybody know what is today? Today is Palm Sunday. What we remember on Palm Sunday is this moment at the beginning of what will become the final week of Jesus' life. I mean, he'll be raised from the dead. He'll raise from the dead later. But this week will end with Jesus dying, Jesus being executed on Friday on this Roman execution device we know as the cross. But today, we remember the journey that Jesus took to enter into Jerusalem on that week that will be his last week, the week that he will die. Today, we remember that journey into the city. And so, I want to start by reading a little bit of the Palm Sunday story, and then I want to try to make some connections for us. In the book of Luke 19. It says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. See, there's an entire sermon, an entire series of sermons that could be preached about what's happening in this passage. But Jesus is entering Jerusalem. The crowds are yelling, Hosanna, and Jesus is weeping. And the reason Jesus is weeping is he says, if you only would have understood, if you only knew. Because in a lot of ways, what the crowd was expecting that day is that Jesus is going to enter the city and Jesus is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem as the rightful king over all of Israel. But Jesus knows that what he's doing entering the city that day is different. He's not entering to overthrow Rome, to push them out, and to sit on the throne as king. But Jesus knows that he's entering the city that day essentially as the firstborn of a Beit Av who is using his own resources, who's going to put his own life on the line. Because this Beit Av has kids who are lost, who need to be brought back home, who need to be redeemed, who need to be restored, who need to be brought back into the family. Because Jesus will often, the Bible will often talk about God as Father, God as this Father of this much larger bait of, that God looks at us, God looks at you, God looks at his people and sees his kids. And in the story, partly because of what we've read in the last couple of months, what we find is that humanity from the start has turned its back on God, has done what's right in their own eyes, and is now foreign, is now away, is now held in captivity, if you will, by the powers of sin and death in the world. And God, as the father of this big bait of this father's house, God will stop at nothing. God will stop at nothing until he can go to that which was lost and bring them back home. That God will do everything that God can, including sending his most prized possession. God sends his firstborn son into the world to redeem, to go to find that which was lost, to put his own life on the line, to pay whatever ransom is necessary to bring his children back home. That in the story of Abram, we see the first story of somebody who's willing to go to great lengths in order to take somebody from their family, their Beit Av, and bring them back home. And Jesus will often tell stories about how God is a God who does exactly the same for his children. Jesus will tell stories about God being this great shepherd who has 100 sheep, loses one, and says, 99's enough, right? No, who says, I will stop at nothing. I will go anywhere to find the one and to bring that one back home. Jesus will tell a story about a dad who has 2 sons, the youngest of which asks for his inheritance, goes off and squanders it all in a foreign land. And the moment this kid is starting to come home, dad is the one who runs out, who will bring shame on himself, who will bear a price in order to wrap his arms around his kid and bring him back home into the family. Paul will say it this way in the book of Colossians. He says, for he, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He has redeemed us from that and brought us into the family in whom we have redemption, in whom we have been saved, been paid, been brought in, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. The firstborn gave his life to pay the price so that we might be redeemed, we might be brought into this family of God. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 20, will say this. It's, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as a payment, as a way of redeeming for many. That today, on the day that we launch into Holy Week, as we look forward to celebrating Holy Thursday here by exploring what was Jesus actually teaching his disciples when he took bread and he broke it and said, this is my body. As we celebrate the Last Supper, as we look forward to Good Friday, the day that we remember when Jesus would pay the price, when he would do whatever, when he would put his life on the line in order to redeem his children, in order to bring them, in order to bring us back into the family of God. As we look forward to next week Sunday, Easter Sunday, when we'll get back together, when we'll gather back together here to celebrate the fact that the grave could not hold him down. May we accept what God says is true of us. Because I think we tell ourselves a bunch of things about who we are every single day. about how we measure up, of how important we are, of how valuable we are. And too often we attach all of that stuff to a whole bunch of unnecessary things. When what God says about each and every one of us, when what the story says is true of each and every one of you, of each and every one of us, is that when God looks at you, God sees his children. God sees his kids as members of this great Beit Av, this Father's house. And that God would stop at nothing, that God would put his own resources on the line, that God would send his firstborn, the one that would carry on the name, the one who has authority, God would send his firstborn who would put his own life on the line to bring you home simply because of who you are, because you are children of this great heavenly Father. It's what John says in his letter in 1 John. I was like, that wasn't my slide. In 1 John, it says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. That is what you are. That as we launch into this, as we launch into Holy Week, this week that we remember the events of the last week of Jesus' life, may we go into it knowing that everything that's going to be coming later this week, God did for you. God did for me. God did for us, because God would stop at nothing. God would put his own life on the line in Jesus, his firstborn, all to bring you home. Would you pray with me? God, we are grateful for who you are, that you are the great Father who has given of your life in Jesus to redeem us, to restore us, to save us, to bring us home. And so, God, we pray that you might help us to believe what you say is true of us, that we are your children, that you love us so much that you would stop at nothing, you would stop at nothing to be with us. God, we pray that as we enter this week, that we might reflect on, that we might know this truth within us, and that we might respond by not trying to earn your love, by not trying to make ourselves worth it or worthy enough, but that we would live our lives knowing that we are your children. That is who we are. And that we might give our lives, we might live our lives in response as your children. God, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.